Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Brian Candello.
Good morning, church. For those of you joining us online, we're so glad that you can join us that way. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Welcome to Salem Alliance on this Labor Day weekend where we celebrate work by taking the day off. So it's just what we do. I'll take it. So glad that you are here with us this morning. Couple of things before we jump into the sermon. There are still places for you to serve around here, and we would love to have you connect in this way. Many of you in this room already serve. Thank you so much for doing that. But it's a beautiful place to bless people and to be blessed and to find community. And so we still have some openings as we kick off next week. Next week is kickoff weekend around here, which means a couple things. One, no more fruit snacks. We're cutting you off. You're going to have to bring your own. I'm sorry. Yeah, I know. That's sad. And secondly, it means all of our children and youth programs kick off again. We have a new series that's coming, and you can get a study guide in the lobby. We're going to be talking about prayer during the month of September. We'd love to have you be a part of that. Also want to let you know that this week kicks off a new year for Missio College. It's our ministry training school, and this past week we had some orientation stuff, and this is a picture of most of our students there. And we're super excited about what God has in store. We have 12 freshmen this year, the 12 disciples. Yep, post-Judas, by the way, just if you were like, wait a second, it's going to go bad for one of them. Post-Judas, we have the 12 disciples. We're excited about them. So would you continue to pray for our students as they kick off another year? We're just so excited about what God has in store in that way as well. And church family, would you pray with me as we begin? Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to lean into a story this morning that is familiar. And I pray that the familiarity of this story wouldn't keep us from hearing what you would have for us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in this place uniquely, specifically, as you always do. Father, that we would see you in a way that shapes our hearts and minds. And Jesus, we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. I'm always captivated by yearbooks. The photos that capture those particular moments in time, it's a significant season that we sum up in just a few pages. And there's not many moments in our life that we have commemorated with a book. Now, several months ago, I was at a conference with our pastoral management team, and in the exhibit hall, there was a booth from the college where our beloved lead pastor, Rob Basham, went. And they had a bunch of boxes. They were giving away a bunch of old memorabilia, and he happened to find a yearbook in one of those boxes from his senior year, and so he was showing us some of these pictures. Now, he wouldn't let me get my hands on that yearbook, if you can imagine, because he thought that I would somehow do something devious with it. So later on in the day, when I wasn't with Rob, I wandered back over to the booth and began looking through the boxes again and found another copy of his senior year yearbook. And I was so excited, and I knew that I should bring it back because you guys would want to see his picture, right? Don't you want to see Rob's senior year picture? Absolutely. And so here it is. There you go. Rob as a senior in college. This is right before he auditioned for the role of Ross on Friends. You see it, right? Absolutely. Now, in the interest of fairness, I went looking for my senior year of college yearbook, but I couldn't find it. Sorry. But I did, however, find a picture of Efren when he graduated college. So there he is, our little savant. Now, I do think yearbooks are especially poignant because they capture who we are at a moment of becoming, on the threshold of something new, at a moment where we are making plans for the future. And we're pretty sure how everything's going to work out. And the interesting thing is that some of those plans actually materialize. But I believe that our lives are defined more so by the moments that we didn't see coming. You see, between our yearbook photo and our current reality, there are far more moments that we didn't see coming than moments that we had planned. Good things and hard things. Little things and life-changing things. And in all of these moments, we have a God who is with us and for us. And that's the very definition of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something that we don't earn. But literally in Scripture, grace means that God is leaning toward us. We have a God who comes to us in our victories and in our failures, in our joy and in our grief, in our seasons of self-sacrifice and our seasons of self-righteousness. In all of our humanity, God is leaning toward us with love and compassion. This is grace. This is a beautiful thing. And this is what we want to talk about this morning, because here's the interesting thing about grace. It's that grace is irresistible and offensive. Grace is irresistible and offensive. It's perfect and provocative. It's appealing and unsettling. And there's a lot of examples of this dichotomy all around us. There's things that simultaneously draw us in and push us away. Social media, for instance. It can draw us in and push us away. Spicy food challenges draw us in, push us away. Dad jokes, the same kind of thing. What did the janitor say when he jumped out of the closet? Supplies! Well done. So good. Absolutely. See, I drew you in and then pushed you away. So how can we better understand and embrace the grace of God? We're finishing up our series, Didn't See That Coming. And all month we've been telling stories about how God has shown up in unexpected ways, ways that we didn't see coming. And every time he shows up, he shows that he's leaning toward us because it's for our good and his glory. And kids in the room, I'm so glad that you're in the room, because kids, I do want to tell you that you will have lots of didn't see that coming moments in your life. And God doesn't necessarily keep us from those moments, but he's with us in those moments, reassuring us with his presence and his love and his compassion and his grace. And so this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. And this is the prodigal son. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And it could be called the parable of the prodigal sons, but it really should be called the parable of the loving father. Because make no mistake, the father is the main character of the story. And when Jesus was sharing this parable, he was teaching us what our heavenly father is like, that he's a father of generosity and emotion and meekness and majesty and power and passion. Now, this is one of the most familiar stories in all of Scripture. And so maybe when I shared this morning that we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son, you immediately said, heard it. I know that story. Maybe some of you in the room were like, I could even preach that story. Anybody? We got one more service after this. So come talk to me afterwards. But may we see this story new. And we might see ourselves in both of the brothers, and hopefully we will see the loving and compassionate father new again. Now, in this story, there's a lot of didn't see that coming moments. And so I have a sign here. And every time I hold up this sign, I want us to say together, didn't see that coming. So we're going to practice. Are you ready? Okay. Exactly. You guys did pretty well. I don't even think we need a second go around at that. So every time we hold that up, we're gonna share that together. Now, this is a story in two acts, and so we're going to read Act 1 first, and as we've been doing in this series, anything that's underlined, we will all read together in the room. So let's read this story. Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, what his younger son did then was take the money and run. He went to a distant land and he blew it all in what scripture says is wild living. And I know you can imagine what that is, but don't imagine too much on that point. And he squanders all of the wealth, and then a famine comes and he's starving. So he moves in with the pigs and no one gives him anything to eat. So let's pick the story back up. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began." We meet the younger son, and he's going to his father, and he's saying, "Give me my share of the estate." Now, tradition would have dictated in this family that the older son get 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son get 1/3 of the estate. How many of you in the room are oldest sons in your family? Raise your hand. Fantastic. Today, you get 2/3 of the fruit snacks, and everybody else just gets 1/3, so make sure you're divvying those up correctly. Now, this was a bold request, because when do children usually get their share of the estate? It's when the patriarch passes away. So basically he's saying, "Dad, your stuff is more important to me than you are." He's telling his dad, "I want what you have, but not you." This is hugely disrespectful. And then what we read in scripture is that the father agrees to this request. I know. Can you imagine? Now, the people who were listening to Jesus tell this story would have been shocked by this. They would have expected a strong response from the father. They would have expected an angry response from the father. They would have expected the father in this story to drive his son out of the house with nothing. Don't get a snack from the fridge. Put the Nintendo Switch down. Leave your phone and AirPods. I bought those, and get out of my house. But this was not the father's response. He was loving. He was humble. He allowed his son to make this decision, even at the expense of his own reputation. Now, the father didn't just have a vault full of cash that he could go to. The wealth of the family was in livestock and land. And so he has to go and sell off some of these things to gather this amount of money. And this is a significant reduction of what sustained them. And the younger son takes it and runs. And he has this amazing plan for his life. It's called self-indulgence. He's going to live how he wants to live. He's not going to think about the future. He's just going to live in the moment. And we might have seasons of that in our lives. Do you ever get in vacation mode when you're away and you're like, "I'm going to eat what I want, sleep when I want, buy what I want, I'm on vacation"? And that's the point where relaxation is greater than responsibility. And we can live that way for just a little bit of time, but not our whole lives. And here's the part of the story that we all saw coming. The son loses everything. Not a shock, right? We could all see this coming. He's broke, but he's still too stubborn to go home. And so he moves in with the pigs, but eventually starvation wins out over his stubbornness. Scripture says that he came to his senses. Now, this isn't quite repentance, but it is a turning point in the story. So he comes up with this new plan. He assumes that he's dead to his family. He assumes that he can't return as a son, but maybe he can come back and get hired on. After all, he knows the operation. He's worked in it for years. He doesn't need a ton of training. And so he begins to practice his apology. And what he's trying to do in this moment is he's trying to restructure the family order. He's trying to restructure the family relationship. I can't be father-son anymore. I'm not worthy of that. I get it. I know it. But maybe it can be master and hired hand. And this seems reasonable to us. This seems like maybe this is the right step forward, at least initially. But it's at odds with what the father wants. And we see this beautiful unfolding in verse 20. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. What a beautiful picture of grace. And I want us to notice that it's the younger son's return and not quite his confession that sets in motion this celebration. The father runs to him. Have you ever seen your dad run? Middle Eastern fathers do not hike up their robes and run. Exactly. So the son tries to spill out this prepared apology, but the father interrupts him with what we just call prodigal grace. Extravagant grace. Reckless grace. The father didn't meet him and say, you need to clean up first before you come in the house. He didn't ask him for a down payment on all the money that he'd lost. He didn't come to his son with a prepared speech. Well, you understand that actions have consequences, and so we're going to need to sit and talk about this. The father gets the finest robe in his house, in Carolina blue, apparently, and he puts it on his son. Now, it was most likely his robe was the finest robe in the house, and his son had just come from the pigs and hadn't cleaned up yet, and then he gets sandals, and he puts sandals on his feet, and then he gets the ring that signifies restored identity and authority and belonging, and he places it on his son's finger. And then he throws a huge family community-wide party, showing that the son wasn't disqualified. He's welcomed. He's restored. He's family. And this parable would be amazing if it ended at verse 24. For the son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he was found. So the party began. We could just close in prayer. Yeah. Except there's an act two. And the act two points to us maybe a little bit more. And so this is the lost older son's been in the wings, but now it's his turn to be on stage. Let's read this together. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I was slave for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. The older brother comes home from working in the fields. He finds a house party going on. And our first picture of him is anger. It's stubbornness. He's making it a point to not go into the party. He wants everybody to know where he stands. And where he stands is outside of the party. Because dad is wrong. And younger brother is wrong. And the father comes out to him as well. The same way the father came to the younger son, the father comes out to the older son. Now, the older has some concerns. Why are we celebrating his depravity? Especially at such a cost. He gets the gala. I never even got a goat. And the older brother thinks, I've worked hard. I've earned my share. He's done nothing but break relationship and lose your money. And so where are my rights? And I'm guessing he's also processing the huge inheritance issue that's looming. Because by the father welcoming the younger son back into the family, he's once again an heir to the estate. An estate that he's already significantly diminished. How is that fair? And so the older brother distances himself from the family. He stands on the outside. And it's not just his posture, it's his words. When he says to his father, he said, "This son of yours," he doesn't even say "my brother." It's like when you're a parent and you tell your spouse, "Your child did something wrong." That's what he's saying. He's like, "This son of yours did that wrong." His stand has created a separation. And if I'm honest, for me, I did see this coming. Because I think in a lot of the same ways as the older brother. If I'm honest, the older brother reflects me. And maybe he reflects some of you in this room as well. You know, sometimes we read a story and sometimes a story reads us. And there's a lot about the older brother that, sadly, I'm in step with. And I want to talk about the older brother and two significant things in this story. Two things to help us better understand and embrace grace. And one is a party and one is a philosophy. So first, let's talk about the party. Exactly. The party. I can see myself welcoming the younger brother home. But there would be this moment immediately where we would sit down and we would have a heart-to-heart. And I would say things like, "What did you learn? And have you apologized to everybody? And how are you going to make it right? And how are you going to restore all that was lost? Because that's a big deal. There needs to be some restoration." But there would be no party. Kids in the room, when you do something wrong, you don't get a treat. You get a timeout. That's how it works. Let's say, hypothetically, that your daughter decides to make kombucha in your newly redesigned kitchen, but she does it wrong, and the pressure builds up so much that it explodes everywhere, and your new kitchen smells like nasty vinegar for weeks, hypothetically. You would not throw your daughter a party. Well done. You would pull out the cleaning supplies and make them clean up. I mean, even when we think about it, would we even go to this party? Sure, the food would be a draw, but I don't want my kids thinking that's the reward for bad behavior. I don't want my kids thinking it's okay to do what this son did. You see, in the eyes of the older brother, the younger brother's recklessness is rewarded and his own faithfulness is forgotten. And so he wants justice, not grace. Because doesn't this party seem to somehow cancel out the seriousness of the offense? The younger brother should be doing chores, not the cha-cha slide. He should be doing his penance, not going to the party. He should be fasting and not feasting. This party, this kind of grace, it offends our sense of fairness and justice. Grace is irresistible and offensive. It's irresistible when we're the recipients of it, but it's offensive when it's extended to someone else that we think doesn't deserve it. But here's the thing. No one deserves it. That's the very definition of grace. No one deserves this kind of party. We don't celebrate the offense, but we celebrate grace. We celebrate the redemptive work that has allowed us to return home. We celebrate what it says in James chapter 2, that mercy triumphs over judgment. We celebrate a loving and compassionate Father who throws parties for us. The party is a beautiful thing, and yet we can get stuck on it. It can be offensive to us. The second thing that we see in the older brother and the younger brother is a philosophy. Each of them had a philosophy of life, a foundational belief that shaped how they sought to live, how they were going to control their circumstances. And they had two divergent philosophies of life that really landed them in the same place. The philosophy of the younger son was self-indulgence. I'm going to do what I think is right. I will decide what's right and wrong for me. I will live how I want to live. And that caused separation. The philosophy of the older brother was self-righteousness. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to act right. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to work so hard that I won't need grace. I'll earn it. And that caused separation as well. We can see oftentimes how, you know, the younger son's behavior bent him away from the father. His reckless actions made him lost. But the older son, that's tougher because he did the right thing and was separated. Some people are separated from God because they do all the wrong things. Some people are separated from God because they do all the right things. We can be lost in both our badness and our goodness. And the self-righteousness one, that's a little trickier sometimes for us. Because what it does is it transforms our relationship with the Father into a transactional relationship. We have this idea, well, I'm doing this and this and this and this for you. All of these things for you, which means you have to do this and this and this for me. And if this is the case, and the further we get down this road, Jesus, he's our helper. He's our example. He might even be our inspiration, but he's not our savior. Because we are trying to save ourselves. And as we live like the older brother, we become more and more smug and self-satisfied, even though underneath the surface we're a little bit nervous because we know that we don't always act right. And then there's just this undercurrent of frustration and anger because life doesn't always go like we want it to go. And so we become angry. And grace becomes offensive. Because if I don't receive grace and I'm doing everything right, then how come reckless people receive grace? And so understanding and embracing grace means we need to evaluate the motives behind our actions. Why are we doing the things that we do? Are we doing them because we've received grace and it's just a response, or are we doing them because it's transactional? We don't earn grace, we receive it. It has nothing to do with us. And so in closing, just two quick things. Grace is irresistible and offensive. And so just a reminder of offensive grace. The parable's left open-ended. We're never told if the older brother goes into the party or not. He is offended. And this offense is concerning, and we are often offended. And we're offended because we've forgotten our own story. We've forgotten our own lostness. And I think this is particularly difficult for those of us who grew up in church. We forget. And so for some of us, we need to repent of self-righteousness. For some of us, we need to repent of trying to turn a beautiful relationship into a transactional one. God is running toward both sons. That's what the Father does. God is running toward us. Parents in the room who have prodigals know that he's running towards them as well. And so we just want to pray that God would teach us to lace up our sneaks so that we can be running towards people as well, to share grace and to celebrate grace with them so that we can throw parties for prodigals. And secondly, I just want to remind us of irresistible grace, and that's the cross. The younger brother thought, I'm not worthy to be called son. were not worthy. And so he thought he was excluded, but he was welcomed home and forgiven and restored. And it's so beautiful that the father in this story allowed himself to be shamed for the sake of reconciliation, that his son was more important than his reputation. And Jesus allowed himself to be shamed so that we could be family. And as we look at the cross, last time. All right, thanks. You're still with me. The cross is the ultimate didn't see that coming moment where Jesus makes a way so that we can be family. And today's the day. There'll be an opportunity to come to the cross after the service to throw a party. The verse that precedes this parable says, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Heaven throws a party. Kids in the room, you usually lead the way. If you haven't nailed a ribbon, come to the cross. God is for us. He's leaning toward us, and may we see it coming. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that never gets old. We thank you for the beautiful truth that you are leaning toward us. We don't have to do anything to earn it. And I pray that we can sit with that. I pray that whether we are younger brother or older brother in this story, that we would experience your grace anew. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.